identity. Who am I? This is a question that is repeated so often nowadays, and yet taken for granted by many. At the end of the day, all of us have it, right from the moment of conception. For most of us, we know what our identity is. It's what's written on my passport. It's my job, like a fireman, or a doctor, or a nurse. It's where I live, like in that house at the end of the road with that award-winning garden. Or it is the role that I have, a mother, or a goalkeeper in my school's football team. It can be my hobby, things that I am really concerned and passionate about. But this question, who am I, is also so pressing for some that in many cases it even leads to civil unrest. Protests, campaigns, even riots. All these things so often have that question as their foundation. And answering it has far-reaching implications. It touches our relationships, shapes the way we make our choices, impacts our well-being. It can be tricky. It can be messy. It can be heartbreaking. Knowing really who I am, this can restore a balance to my life, give it a firm foundation. And how ironic it is that it cannot be me to answer the question, who am I? But there is an answer, and we will find it behind the contrast that is set up in our passage this morning, in Romans chapter 5, specifically verses 17 to 19, which is our text for today. For if by the trespass of the one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will be those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. And consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. So, where we need to begin is to look at the first man from those verses and see what does it mean that he was the one who was disobedient, and what was his trespass that brought death and condemnation upon all people. That is why we have read from Genesis earlier on this morning, to help us with seeing the background to what Paul is writing here about, or rather to what God is saying through Paul. And as we saw in Genesis 1:26, that Adam was made in God's image. And among many things, it means that there was a close relationship between God and man. Like ideally, there is that close relationship between a father and a son. Because indeed, that is how Adam is portrayed in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 38, in Christ's genealogy, where we read, Adam, the son of God, And Adam was given three tasks or offices. A, he was to be God's representative on earth, exercising dominion over God's creation on God's behalf. Genesis 1:26-28 tells all about it. He was to be like a king and rule the creation, not as the usurper, but as God's vice regent. And we see an example of it in the command to name all the creatures, how this dominion was already exercised. God creates everything, and God names things. And then God creates a man and said, now you can name things. In a biblical world, to give a name means to be able to exercise authority. When Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken from Israel and placed in Babylon, the names were given to them, which means somebody else is above you. So he was to be God's representative on earth, like a king. And B, he was to work and take care of the garden, as we have read in Genesis 2:15. And we can try to imagine, what does it mean from our post-fall perspective? But back then, before Genesis 3, before through Adam's disobedience and trespass, sin entered into the world, there was no thorns, no thistles. What it means? No weeding. For some, that would be a great thing, hey?
Yeah.
So he was to work and to take care of the garden. But these words in Hebrew language mean literally to serve and guard. So when they are used in the Bible elsewhere, in that combination, both of them together, it always speaks in the context of the temple, and that describes the duties of the priests. Numbers, Chronicles, so many places. The priests were called to guard and serve the temple. And these two words are used by God to describe what was his responsibility in the garden. That leads us to this idea that garden was a temple-like holy space. And Adam, like a priest, his job was to keep it that way, holy space. So he was to be God's representative on earth. Like a king, he was to protect the garden, like a priest. And see, he was to speak God's word to the rest of mankind, like a prophet, not in the sense of predicting the future, but speak God's word like a prophet in terms of making it public, making public God's holy precepts. And we know that from the fact that a woman who was not created as yet, she knew the words that God said to a man in Genesis 2:17. We hear their echo in Genesis chapter 3. But in all these three roles, in all these three offices, Adam was disobedient. One of the key words of the passage. In Genesis 3, we see that when he was confronted with the devil, it was not God's representative exercising dominion over a creature, but it is a creature exercising dominion over God's vice regent. He was convincing him to go against God's word. And he failed to guard and keep this holy place by actually letting Satan to slip in. His job was to guard and serve it. What happened? Unholy thing crept into it and defiled this holy space. Also, he did not speak for God, but rather remained silent when Satan was seducing Eve. And yet those verses in Romans 5 speak of the trespass, which has an impact on you, on all of us, myself included. So what did Adam trespass then? He was in a very specific relationship with God. This relationship which is called covenant. And that is what he trespassed. In that covenant, God has offered the eternal life to him and all his descendants as a reward for obedience, but also promised death for trespass, for disobedience. Adam was created in a state which was very good, but he wasn't created in a state where he would be unable to sin only. He was created in a state which was very good. Able to sin, able not to sin. He was created in a state where he was able to live, but also able to die. He was not created with the eternal life yet. That was the reward of his obedience. Eternal life is not just extended existence for eternity. Eternal life means, John 17:3, to know God and Christ whom he has sent. But ultimately, for Adam, it means being in a state where you are unable to sin, unable to die only, and you are enjoying communion with God through eternity. And here is the very important point that we need to remember. Namely, that after Adam's fall into sin, he lost something. He lost the ability of not to sin. An ability to have the eternal life. And all humanity that came after him, which means us here as well, we lost that in his fall. Why? Because Adam was our representative. He was the head of all humanity in this what we call the covenant of works. What was the covenant of works all about? Well, first, it would be good if we would define what that word actually means that we have used. Covenant. Broadly speaking, it is an agreement where relationship is involved. It is an oath given by God to a man that is intended for the betterment of his state. And it involves relationship. It's like a marriage. This is also sometimes rightly so called a covenant. So a covenant is a stunning blend of law and love. Stunning because it's a personal relationship that is made more loving and intimate because it's legal. And the second thing, was there a covenant there at all? The Bible does not use that word there. If you would carry on reading the Bible, for the very first time you would see that word in Genesis when Noah appears. But the question really is, does the Bible really have to call it that way explicitly in that passage? Would it not be sufficient if other places in the Bible would call it that way? Like Adam, son of God. Genesis doesn't speak of Adam as son of God. We read it in Luke chapter 3. And it doesn't mean that Adam wasn't son of God until Luke called him that way. No, he was son of God right from the start. So, what about verses like Hosea 6:7? Like Adam, they broke my covenant. When God, through a prophet, is addressing Israel, who was in a covenant relationship with God. The other thing is that, have you noticed how the word Lord is written down in your Bibles? Right at the beginning. In a two ways. Sometimes it's a capital L and lowercase letters, which is a generic name for God, like as creator. But wherever you see all capital letters, L-O-R-D, that means Yahweh. That is name of God which is reserved for those that are in a covenant relationship with Him. That name actually appears in Genesis 2. But on top of that, it is like, I would say, a goalkeeper, penalty, red card, goal. What do you have in mind? I have conveyed the meaning without using the word cricket. No, not really, football. Just testing. And that is exactly the same thing we have here in the Garden of Eden. The meaning of the word is conveyed without actually using the specific word. In the promise of punishment for disobedience, upon the condition of fulfilling something, there is a promise, implicit promise of reward. So, the terms of the covenant are stated. And in this covenant, in the Garden of Eden, all humanity was promised the eternal life upon the condition of fulfilling the work and strictly not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this is why this is sometimes called the covenant of works, because some work was required of Adam. And he had not earned, and he had to earn the reward for himself and all his posterity, all that will come after him. But when Adam broke this covenant, when he sinned, we fell into ruin with him. This is the meaning of what Paul is saying in Romans 5:19. Through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners. That was not just an arbitrary action on God's behalf. It's because Adam was our covenant representative. It was legal. Adam was not only acting on behalf of himself. No, he was acting as the representative of the whole humanity, save one, save Jesus Christ, one born of the Spirit, of the Virgin Mary, sinless, no original sin, as we call it. We have to understand that the biblical view of the human race is that it is not just a collection of individuals, but an organic unity. Like my fingers organically belong to my hand. And all in solidarity with the first Adam. So your identity is not just as an individual, but your identity, first and foremost, depends on your covenant solidarity, to whom you are united as your covenant representative. And that's something that we all need to recover if we are not to be confused by the "who am I" question. And because God always deals with the man through the covenant and its head, we are all sinners. This is primarily our identity. All of us share it from the moment of conception. We are not sinners because we sin. It's the other way around. We sin because we are sinners. As Jesus said, good tree cannot bring forth bad fruit, can it? Did I say it right? I think I did. Bad fruit comes from bad tree. So it's not how we live that defines our identity, but it is our identity that is driving the way we live. So because we all, by nature, come from Adam, who is our covenant representative, and broke the covenant, our identity is described in that way. Covenant breakers, sinners. And before you say, "That is not fair," then can I just ask you to pause for a minute and think through that carefully. The triune God, He graciously intended that man will have eternal life, that he will enjoy that ever-blessed communion with God in a state where he will not be able to sin, nor he will be able to die. And he was not obliged to do it. But he did it nevertheless, out of the abundance of his goodness. And he offered that eternal life for Adam and all of his descendants if Adam will fulfill the terms of the covenant of works. And think for a moment about the environment in which Adam was placed. It was perfect. No obstacles. Everything was best. God made it easy for him. No better conditions for earning eternal life were or would be available. And now think for yourself. Could you do better than Adam did? Are you really better? Be honest. Would you really want to say to God, "Forget Adam, just scrap him. I am good enough to meet your perfect standards"? What if we were to ask anybody who you have dealings with, what would they say? Would they say that you are actually perfect? Because that is God's standard that He demands. He is holy, and He will not tolerate anything that is not holy as He is. That will never happen. And think about the law, which is summarized by Jesus Christ as, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." That's Luke 10:27. There is no room for a debate here. Every second of your life, all of it, was it according to God's perfect standards of righteousness? Could you tick that box for every single Second. So how could anyone say that God's offer of eternal life to all on the basis of Adam's obedience is not fair? It is more than fair. It's gracious and loving and good. But because Adam broke it, instead of blessing, the curse came upon all of us. We are unable not to sin, which means we are able to sin only. Let me say it again. We are unable ever since not to sin, which means we are able to sin only. That is the only option we have in our hand. And we die. We die with a death that is not just physical, but is also spiritual. Which means we are naturally in a state of enmity towards God. We are by nature spiritually dead. And we are in the state of hostility to God because in Adam we have sinned, and indeed we just go deeper and deeper with our sin. This is the reason we have problems. This is the reason we have struggles. This is the reason we suffer. This is why we live in a broken world. But yet, we keep shaking our fists towards God, the one who is the only source of joy, only source of peace, the only source of flourishing. But Romans 5, verses 17 to 19, it does not just speak of Adam, it also speaks of Jesus Christ. Because this contrast is set between these two men. And that is no coincidence. That's not an arbitrary comparison. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus Christ is called the last Adam. For example, 1 Corinthians 15:45, which speaks of him. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And this helps us to both understand the roles that Adam was given and what Christ has achieved. We can put it that way. Christ's work was nothing new. Everything what Christ did, Adam was commissioned to do, plus undoing Adam's mess. Adam was only a type of Christ because Christ is the anti-type. He is far much greater than Adam. Unlike the first Adam, he is the perfect image of God, Colossians 1:15. Unlike Adam, he is the king who exercises the dominion over creation. He calms the roaring sea, Mark 4, chapter 39, verse 39. And now, exalted on high, he reigns over all. He is the prophet who, as a divine word, revealed God to man, John 1:18. He is the high priest who sacrificed himself for his own people, and our sins are fully atoned. Hebrews 10, verses 12 to 18. And like Adam, this priest serves and guards the temple. The church will never be lost due to sin. John 6, 39. The first Adam, by eating the fruit, said, not your will be done, but mine. The second Adam in the Garden of Gethsemane said, not my will, but thine be done. Luke 22, verse 42. Adam was the disobedient son who broke the covenant and brought death upon us all. Jesus kept his covenant for the sake of his church whom he is representing, and through his life and obedience, through his death and obedience in life, he brought life to us. Eternal life. Is it still unfair to have someone as your covenant representative? Is God not truly love? And in case you are wondering, that is why Christian cannot lose his salvation. God intended it to be that way, that eternal communion with him depends on our covenant representative and his work. For you to lose your salvation, God would have to turn back on himself and his word and say, Christ's word don't really matter anymore. That's never going to happen. Praise God. Think about it. If Adam, if he would pass the test of the covenant of works, all of us would enjoy the eternal life. So how could you and I contribute to Adam's work? Or how could you and I take away from his work? Pronounce it will be there. It's done. How would that depend on you? So where from comes this idea that God would suddenly change his mind and arrange completely differently the covenant in which Christ is our representative? He, the second Adam, he fulfilled it. But unlike Adam, who did let his wife take the forbidden fruit, and by that he denied to all access to eternal life, the tree of life. Unlike Adam, Jesus Christ gives to his bride freely from the tree of life. Revelation 2:7. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is our Lord. Our identity, it depends on our covenant representative. Without knowing that, we cannot fully answer, who am I, question. And that's a weighty matter. And we cannot afford a confusion here, because that will cost you not only balance in your life, a firm foundation, that will cost you eternity. Your identity is either of life or of death. It is what truly shapes us. This is what truly drives us. It's not what we do. My identity is not being a preacher. And even if sometimes I call my wife Joseph's mummy, motherhood is not her identity. It's in whom we are, either in Adam or in Christ. This is what shapes us and drives us. And this is where truly our identity lies. So how does that identity manifest in your daily life? We see individuals, but do we see, like God, that there are just two kinds of people? And you are in one of them. There is no middle ground here. So what about you, who are not in Christ? You are in Adam. Christ is not your representative before God. He is not your covenant head. You are in Adam, and the curse of the broken covenant of works, death eternal, is upon you. You are found guilty of Adam's sin, and indeed, you do not do anything to improve your own standing before God. You are just piling your sins one on top of the other. Even as you think that you are pleasing to God and He should look at you approvingly, condemning you because they are done from a wrong motivation. They are not flowing from love to God, but rather from caring for yourself. You are unable to improve your standing. Yet God, in His mercy, He commands you to flee to Christ, to seek Him, to cry to God for forgiveness, and grasp this last Adam by faith. Turn away from your sin and come to God through the only way that was ever given to mankind that broke the covenant. Come to God through Christ, and with your new identity and joy, peace with Him, His blessed love and communion, not just now, but forever and ever. Amen. It's time for the last hymn of this morning service. And what a great thing it is that we, together as one body, with one voice, respond to God. That is the taste of heaven. Just look at the book of Revelation. Yes, I'm studying it right now. What you see? God speaks to His people. And they sing to Him back. Let's do it right now. In Christ alone. This is our confession.